If you would please, let me just step back and review just for a moment while you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Two weeks ago, I mentioned a couple of things about labor unions and Christianity. And I want to finish my comments today on the subject. And again, preface anything that I may say by sharing with you the obvious, that we live in a society that is having to deal with unions and labor, and Christians are not immune from the discussions and the involvements that these organizations bring into their homes. And as I mentioned the last time we got together, that I'm firmly a union man. And I want to make sure that before we leave today, you understand why. But I'm also an equal proponent of private ownership, and the case that we laid out in Matthew 20 a couple of weeks ago is the sovereign prerogative of the owner to do with his own as he wishes. But there's a reason why labor unions exist, and it's a biblical reason. And I don't think there's any dispute about that when you see the reason. But the questions always will come. How do we handle the various elements of union activity when involved in them, as you might be from time to time, or have family members that are involved in them? Does the Bible say anything about the work ethic from a Christian point of view? Anything that would be helpful to me so that I might be a help to those who work with me and around me? And so, I mentioned the last time, back in the days of what was called then the Yellow Dog Contract, which was basically an agreement that prospective workers entered into with an employer with a promise that they would never unionize. They would be guaranteed work so long as they would never unionize. And it was called a Yellow Dog Contract back in the day. And oftentimes, because of the unbalance and the lack of a counterbalance, oftentimes those workers were put in unsafe conditions. And they were not compensated fairly. And sometimes those working conditions were not only unsafe, but unsanitary. And the hours that were required of them were excessively long. And so in those days before actual unions, formation of unions, people decided that they would rebel against the employer and refuse to work. And so the employer would then in those days bring in what was called strike breakers. You see every now and again in different factories, that bunch will show up with protest signs and throw stones and make threats and shake fists and pound up people and stuff like that. But back in the day, they would hire strike breakers to break the strike and, if necessary, bring in substitute workers so that the employer's business not suffer. And I pointed out to you a couple of places in Scripture that God speaks very clearly against oppressive employment practices. Very clear against that. Deuteronomy, if you want to take little notes or mark in your Bible, you can do that if you wish. If you have a photographic memory, log them up there. Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15 is very clear. Old Testament layout, thou shalt not oppress thy servant in a wider context. In Ephesians chapter 6, In verse 9, there's an address given to masters, the contemporary rough equivalent of a overlord or a foreman or a master or a shop owner. Masters, do good. And with regard to your employees, forbear threatening. Employees should never come to work only because they are fearful for their lives or for their jobs. They should be able to at least want to come to work. And in Colossians chapter 4, where we were near, again, masters are addressed, and they are given this bit of instruction. Those who expect people to do for them that which profits their business are said in Colossians 4:1 to give that which is just and right to those people. Give that which is just and right. So the Bible's pretty clear. Now, when there was a time in our nation's history that antitrust laws came into play, and they broke up the industrial monopolies of the day. The labor ethic then, generally speaking, union leaders tempered their interests between their union membership and management. There was a healthy respect going both ways. And the work ethic of the day was sort of like the Pilgrim work ethic. No working, no eating. But on the other hand, honest day's wage for honest day's work. Okay, fair enough. But when those laws, and here's where the problem came and continues to rub the fur of the wild dog backwards. When in the day that those antitrust laws ceased to apply equally to management and labor, when unions, in effect, were exempt from the law, it fostered the beginning of a labor monopoly. So it went from an industrial monopoly to a labor monopoly, where you have a large bargaining chip supposed to negotiate contracts for a wide group of people. People negotiating for your livelihood that you don't even know, never met, and sometimes did not always have your best interests at heart. So that, and we have to understand too that once upon a time, and listen, in its height, in its heyday in America, union representation across the land was about 25% in its heyday. Now it's about half that or less, and especially in the private sector, it's probably less than 9%. So relatively few people actually belong to the members, or to the unions, but they still wield great political power, and also, depending on the particular product that is manufactured, they are sometimes able to squeeze entire communities in their different union methodologies. Now, back in the day, a man by the name of Samuel Gompers, back in the day when your history teachers would teach that stuff to you in school, he was the founder of the AFL, essentially personally was allergic to strikes, and he made one well-written, well-rehearsed comment that still stands out today. When he was commenting about the prevailing notion in the labor movement in his day to try to reposit all authority in the hands of a single executive. And in the hands of that one sole executive at the highest level of the union hierarchy, he would be making all the direct negotiations and decisions for everybody. And Samuel Gompers said he saw that as a great calamity. And I quote his words. He says, "The individuals, when having absolute power, rarely make mistakes. Rather, they commit crime." That's his quote. Now, the scriptures teach us, they teach me and you, good in Paul's day, good in our day. It is required in stewards. That's what you and I are. We are stewards. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, so what's a Christian steward to do when working in a union shop? First thing I would counsel is that you must always remember who you are in union with. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 20 sheds a little bit of light. And the first thing to consider is that no matter what your occupation is, was, or will be, you serve the Lord. You serve the Lord. Get away from that old foolish notion that the only people who serve the Lord are pastors and missionaries and Christian school teachers and that ilk. If no matter where you serve, whether it's at the Walmart, whether it's the mill, whether it was at Penrico, whether it's driving a truck down the road in the school district at KPM, is it KPM over there? Wherever it is, Dave Rufner was tucked way up inside a pipe welding. He was serving the Lord. A steward, a Christian steward. Verse number 20 says, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. You are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. So understand that your calling, and again, I don't put a lot of stock in the dichotomy that exists in the minds of some between secular and sacred. Certain things are acceptable in secular world that are not conducive to the sacred world. I don't see a dichotomy. I see for the servant of God, the steward of God, there is only the sacred. And so when you serve the Lord in your place of employment out there in the world, you have a responsibility as a steward to remember who you are in union with. And above everything else, above everyone else, you are in union with God in the place of your employment. And God will hold you accountable, no matter what the shop steward may think, that God will hold you accountable for the quality of work you do and the attitude that you approach it with. That's for me, for you. Now, there's another thing to consider. Look in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. At verse number 5. Now, and I hope as a mature child of God, you do not find the word servant or slave repugnant. I hope as a mature child of God, you don't find that word or that notion, concept repugnant, because that's exactly what we are. We're servants, slaves, bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Verse 5 says, servants, be obedient to your own masters. Be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. That's who signs my paycheck. Okay? With fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service. You see, some workers in the mill or in the store or in other places are great workers as long as the boss has got his eyes on them. But what kind of work should a Christian steward present when he's in a place all alone and he's not likely to be inspected? Does the quality of work drop off if there is not someone visually observing? Not for the Christian steward. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing, verse 8, very important, verse 8, payday. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Far beyond the paycheck you get every week or every 2 weeks or every month, however it is you're paid, there is a bank account in heaven being filled by your owner. You are a steward, and a steward serve. Now the question then comes with regard to abusive management, and sometimes there is a work stoppage of sorts, a work stoppage. What then is the Christian steward to do? Is there anything in the Bible that gives guidelines? What do I do when my boss is a jerk? And he doesn't mind being a jerk. And he treats you badly. Now, what then is the counsel? Well, come back, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. I mean, it would be great. And listen, one day it will be, especially like during the millennial reign, there'll be no jerk bosses. Everybody's going to have a great boss. Everybody's going to love their boss. Guaranteed. Nobody's going to be looking for employment. Everybody's going to be happy with the job they got for 1,000 years. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Can I translate that? Respect. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. The froward. You could paint that word harsh, crooked, perverse. Bottom line, not the kind of guy that you would want to write a resume for. So the counsel is, be subject with fear to the froward as well as the good. And verse 19 gives the reason. For this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. I remember, I don't remember what the name of the place was Tom Grimm used to work at over on 356. Then United. And Tom, you know, tool and die guy. And I remember him saying sometimes at prayer meeting, he would say, he's saying that his work was had to be so precise. I mean, just so close. And I'm thinking, you know, what he's describing is close. I can't even see with trifocals. You know, and there was a time there when old Tom was doing his best, and it wasn't good enough for his boss. And Tom would say, well, you know, sometimes I mess up that piece. And when you mess up a piece, you have to throw it in the junk pile, start all over again. And he acknowledged that. But then sometimes the boss was jerkwise when Tom was doing a good job, when everything was just right. It just wasn't good enough for him. And I remember Tom saying, well, you know, what should I do? Verse 19. This is thankworthy. Verse 20. What glory is it when you be buffeted for the faults, those parts that you messed up, and you get called on it? You acknowledge that? You should take it patiently. Absolutely. I did it. I'm sorry. I'll do better. But when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. And remember, you got to remember who you're in your union with. So where it comes to abusive managers, there might be a little bit of a sentiment in the shop that, look, if he's going to treat us like this, we're just going to stop. I'll just shut the machine down. We'll all walk out. I don't think for the Christian there's an option. So yes, but you know what happens if I don't? If the union's head says, shut them down and go, and I stay in there and keep on going, you know what's going to happen to my car? Or me? What am I going to do then, Pastor? You don't be so too simplistic here. What are you supposed to do? What are you supposed to do? Well, maybe there's an answer. When you think about what we read on here in verse 21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. You were called. Now, that that brings me to mind that there is not anything that God cannot do. There is no, how many times have you seen it over and over in the scriptures where people came to the place in their life where they didn't know what to do when everything that they looked at seemed logically all against him and upside down? What are we going to do? Well, when you arrive at a place where you really don't know what to do next, you know what the safest thing to do is? Trust God. Is he not able to protect? Is he not able to sovereignly work out all of the details when God's people are determined to honor him no matter what? The scriptures teach us, you know, when you talk about abusive management, it may manifest itself not so much in a jerk-like person who's just got that kind of an abrasive personality, but maybe it's low pay, or maybe it's little benefits, or maybe it's just lousy environment, lousy atmosphere. Who wants that? None of which are grounds to stop. The scriptures teach us this. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 says this. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Note godliness. Godlikeness with contentment is great gain. And if you, in your study Bibles, you write underneath that reference Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, connect godliness to this phrase. Whatsoever state I am in, be content. Godliness in whatsoever state I am. That's the answer. Honor God. And that's acceptable with God. I remember the story, and you can find it for yourself in Luke chapter 3 at verse number 14. A number of people were asking Jesus these questions, hard things of life, practical questions. And verse 14 describes this situation. A gang of soldiers came to talk to Jesus. And he was telling them about, you know, that was the setting where if you have two coats and you meet somebody without one, you give them one, so forth and so on. The soldiers come to him and say, well, what should we do? What should we do? You know, the soldiers were always gambling, always discontented lot and trying to pilfer things from their sad victims. And Jesus said this to them, be content with your wages. And I thought to myself, well, I remember the wages I earned when I was first enlisted. I sent all of it home to her and kept $5 for myself. And I thought, yeah, but you enlisted. Your choice. The Roman soldiers typically weren't enlistees. They were draftees. And Jesus said to them, be content with your wages. I'm thinking, wow, that's pretty straightforward. And then somebody said, well, okay, Pastor, I prevailed. I talked to the shop foreman. We're not going to strike. We're not going to stop. But what he suggested in lieu of that would be a sick out. You know, where a flu just, you know, remember a couple years ago, the news media flashed around this word, scared everybody with the word pandemic. This was pandemic and that was pandemic. And when they actually looked at it, there were three or four people somewhere in the world that had the problem. But it was a pandemic about to happen. But in this particular case of a sick out, everybody in the shop gets sick. Whoa, and just call in, I got the flu, or worse, and nobody shows up. Well, what then should I do then, Pastor? Is there anything that the Scripture teaches us that's there? Well, here we are in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Verse 12. Having your conversation, next word is honest. Hey, if you're sick, you're sick. If you're sick and you got something you're going to spread, don't go to work. But if you're not sick and you call in and say you're sick, that's a lie. Yeah, but it's what they want me to do. Another point of reference, Romans 12, 17, 2 Corinthians 8, 21. We are, as Christian stewards, to be honest in the sight of all men. And we are to be honest in the sight of the Lord. And here we are said here in 1 Peter 2:12 to be have your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. There is the notion also that we are told by Paul in his letter to the Philippians that there should be nothing done through strife. Nothing. Sharon, let me have your memory on the spot here. A long time ago, in Philippians chapter 4, you repeated this to me about anxiousness. And the Scriptures teach us, be anxious for what? But the word is nothing there. And that means what? Not one thing. Not one thing. Paul's consistent with the use of his words in Philippians 2, 3. He said, let nothing, not one thing, be done through strife. Not one thing. Okay, if the slowdowns or the sick outs are not possible for a conscientious Christian steward, what then of a slowdown? What of a slowdown? We're not going to not go to work. We're going to go to work. But I remember back in the days when the mushroom mine was operating, they had some old girls down in those mushroom mines that were really fast, because they were paid on the amount of the pounds that they picked per hour. And I can't imagine being bent over or down on your knees all day working fast as you can and piling up your trays with mushrooms. They were speedy, and they were paid for speed. Slow down. Let me have you look again in Colossians. Counsel here. Colossians. In verses, chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, it says, and I just take a snippet out of it, whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord. Heartily. That word suggests no consideration for slowing down. In Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we have this statement. And it has to do, maybe you ought to just a quick look at that one, and I won't ask you to search anything else. But Titus chapter 2, verse 9 says, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. The word answering is antilego, which means to dispute or to refuse. The boss says do, and you say, nope, I won't. I say, well, wait, Pastor, does that apply in every case? What if your boss wants you to to mug this guy and take his wallet. What do you say? Well, yep, I will. 50-50. No. God never expects a Christian steward to violate the will of God in any order from a superior that he receives. Ever. Any more than a wife is bound or a husband is bound by spousal responsibilities to obey whenever it is a clear violation of the word of God. Clear is the emphasizing word. But then the next verse says, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So you have the word purloining, which means to secretly hold back. We might catch the idea of embezzlement. Either of, and listen, embezzlement doesn't have to necessarily mean embezzling money, because workers can embezzle time too. You can hold back, you can slow down. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, whatsoever you do, do it with all your might, is the counsel of the word. Be not slothful in business, Paul says to the Romans in chapter 12. Slowdowns, stoppages, sick outs for the Christian steward, not optional. It's just not there. Now, let me conclude by saying this. Unions are necessary. They are necessary. Given the nature of man, what is that? Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart of man, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And may I remind you that that's at the management level and the labor pool. Unions are necessary because of the depraved nature of management and the depraved nature in the labor pool. Both of them are the same. They share that commonality. And so unions are necessary. And I remember this little story in Luke chapter 12, verse 45, where it's about the unjust steward. And it says in Luke chapter 12, verse 45, that there came a day when that man began to beat his servants. That should never be permitted in the workplace. And I'm speaking now not so much literally, but figuratively. So there is a necessity for that. And here's the one wrinkle in our day. When you think about this, the reform of the union structure is absolutely essential. And the right attitude is critical. And every person who would gain employment ought to have the right to organize or belong to a union or refuse to belong to the union. There should be freedom to be or freedom not to be. There should not be anything in any workplace in America where a person is compelled to join a union simply to have employment in a place. And elections ought to be private, secretive. Not a public showing of hands so that everybody can get their eyeballs on any dissenters. That's not freedom. That inhibits freedom. But the worker ought to be free to look at the pros and the cons in that particular workplace. And it may be for the Christian steward that he finds it acceptable and voluntarily seeks to begin employment with the contract as stated. Or comes to that same place, and if he has the skill set and there's an opening without any discrimination, he ought to have the freedom to work in that place without being compelled to be a union member. Now, how you want to work out all the money details with contracts, that's not my business, not a pastor's business. That's up to the individual and the employer. But Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 says this, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. And so I say this, at the conclusion of this, don't check your Christianity at the time clock or the boardroom door. Don't check your Christianity at the time clock or the boardroom door. Be ye management, be ye labor. You are first of all servants of the Most High God. And it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful in the calling where God has sovereignly, providentially appointed him or her. I'm done meddling. Thank you for your kind attention. And I only hope that it was some means of help to you. Would you pray with me? Our dear God and our Father, help us, dear Lord, across the board, every day, in every event and incident in our life, to have you first in mind and to do, Lord, that which is pleasing in your sight. We love you with all of our hearts and ask for your help to be the kind of people that we ought to be and to be an example to others. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to be mindful of your presence everywhere we go. In every conversation we are involved in, help us to remember that you're there listening and that you love us so much. That's beyond dispute. We give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.